Well, we are still in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we've been making our way through the book of 1 Peter. And last week, we kind of hit these verses really quickly, verses 7 through 11. And what I want to do today is to dig a little deeper into these verses because there's so much there. And then next week, we're going to jump into chapter 5. But I want us to go. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be in verses 7 through 11. If not, they'll be up on the screen here this morning, as always. And so are you ready to talk some more about suffering? Well, at least hopefully you are, because that's what we're going to be talking about today again. And it's not necessarily because I want to, but it's where this passage is taking us. It's on this suffering thing. And suffering and pain are the main focus of 1 Peter. This whole letter that we're looking at here is written to Christians living under pressures in their lives. There are believers who are misunderstood, who are rejected, and in some cases, physically persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And Peter is writing this letter to these churches, as we have noted a few times. These churches are spread out about the size of California, and he's writing to them who are physically persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And he wants them to learn how to live faithfully in the middle of all of that that's happening to them. That's what he's wanting to do. That's what the main reason he's writing this letter. Now, when you're in pain, whether that pain is physical, emotional, or spiritual, you tend to get stuck on one question. And I'm sure it's happened to you, because I know what's happened to me in my life. You get stuck on why. Why? You think, why are you doing this to me, God? Why am I here in the midst of this pain and this situation that's not good? Why did you let this happen, God? And those questions of why, when we ask them, can spiral. They can lead to self-pity. They can lead to us questioning God's goodness or God's character and who he is. They can lead to a deep sense of disillusionment in our lives. We say things like, God, I have followed you. I have prayed. I have trusted you. And this is what I get? This is what you're letting happen in my life. And a lot of us get stuck there in that why. Why? Now, it's not wrong to ask why. In fact, the Bible gives us a lot of examples of people who asked why. You look at people like Job. You read through the Psalms and you see it. Even Jesus himself on the cross, he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Asking why can actually be an act of faith, because at least you're talking to God, right? At least you're still engaged with him. You're still praying. So the danger isn't the why question. The danger is getting stuck there in the why. Because when we stay in the why, we stay in the fog of the pain. We stay in that pain, and we just keep circling the same questions, but we never move forward from them. Have you ever seen yourself in that situation before? You're in pain, you're suffering, it's hard, and you just stay in the fog of that pain because all you can do is keep asking why, and you never move forward from it. That's what happens with the why. And so the next question that we need to ask ourselves from the why then is to the what. God, what? What are you doing in this? What are you trying to teach me through this pain? What character trait are you trying to shape in me during all of this? Maybe it's even, what sin are you trying to purge out of me through this? Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. But when you start asking what in the midst of your pain, you move from complaining to cooperating with God. You move from resistance to God and what's happening to refinement. You're allowing God to refine you. You move from being a victim who is suffering to being a student in the suffering, allowing God to teach you and to change you. Peter is saying in this, I want to talk to you about suffering, but I don't want you to be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. Earlier in this letter, chapter 1, Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. The problem is, so many of us are. We're surprised when pain comes, when a trial hits. We're shocked when our life hurts. We think that we are entitled to a low-maintenance, hassle-free existence. And when that doesn't come, we feel ripped off by that. We've been marketed our, you know, comfort our whole lives. And when we don't get that, it doesn't show up. We assume something is wrong. Something's gone terribly wrong. And when we're shocked by suffering, when it happens in our lives, we tend on trying to fix the problem. That's the focus. We want relief from the pain, not growth. God is more concerned about the growth in the midst of the pain. We want out of the pain. We don't want to go through it to see what God is going to teach us in the midst of this. And so we pursue relief instead of pursuing God in the midst of our pain. But Peter wants to reframe that for us. And what he is showing us is that suffering isn't an interruption to the Christian life. We need to understand that. It's actually part of it. In fact, it's one of the main ways that God forms his people. It's hard to be trained when everything's going well, right? We don't stop and evaluate our lives and look at our lives. We look at our lives when things are hard. And we see what's going on there. And that's why God allows these things in our lives, so that we can be trained by them, that he can reform us into who he would have us to be, to live like Jesus in our actual everyday lives. Now, in this letter, 1 Peter, Peter isn't talking about generic suffering, although this text, our passage here this morning, certainly applies to all kinds of pain, whether that's sickness, loss, loneliness, disappointment, broken relationships, unmet expectations. But in the first century world, as we've noted many times, Peter's readers were facing persecution. These are people who are being marginalized, imprisoned, and even executed simply because of their faith in Jesus. And what Peter is doing in this letter, and it's kind of covertly throughout this, is he's giving these commands as followers of Jesus, and he's covertly doing this, but he's inviting us to live like those early believers did, to step out in life in what is called missionary tension. And this is the tension of being in the world but not of the world, of being for the world but sometimes against the world. It's that tension of living, as Peter called back in chapter 2, he says we are exiles and sojourners. We are resident aliens. And so we are here living in this world, but this world is not our home as followers of Jesus. We long for our home, which is in heaven with God. And so we're engaged in our culture, but we're not conformed to it. We're involved in the world, but we don't get absorbed by it. And let me tell you, that's not always a comfortable place to be, that tension right there. And honestly, most people don't want to live in that tension. In fact, most people lose their distinctiveness and they assimilate into the world. They blend in. Instead, if they don't do that, they retreat and they build their Christian subculture and they just kind of hide out. Peter tells us here, we are not to do either of those things. We are to be distinct, but we are to be engaged in the world. We are to be faithful to God, but be present in the world. We are to be holy, but we are to be hospitable. And when we live that way, we're going to feel the friction. It's not always easy. This tension actually will produce some discomfort in our lives. And that's how you know you're living faithfully to God. If you never are uncomfortable in your life, you might not be standing where Jesus stood. And so to live as a Christian in this world is to live in the middle of this missionary tension here. We're not home yet. We're misunderstood from time to time. Sometimes we're mocked. Sometimes we're loved. Sometimes both on the same day. But this is what it means to be a missionary. And you're thinking, okay, I'm not a missionary. I'm not going off and doing all those things. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Him, if He has forgiven you of your sins, guess what? We're missionaries. We are called. We are sent ones. Even if it's to our neighbors and our family and our coworkers, we are sent with the good news of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. But those who would refuse to engage the world that Peter, the way Peter says here, and those who refuse to stand against it are avoiding suffering in a different way. They're opting for comfort. And Peter says here, church, what I want is for you to live right in the middle of that tension. I want you to wrestle with your beliefs in real time. I want you to live faithfully in a world that doesn't share your values. This is where the church belongs. That's what we're called to. And it's a countercultural message because we live in this world of self-help preachers and prosperity promises. We've been told that God exists to make our lives easier. But when you read the Bible, you read something completely different. The cross, Peter says. The cross is our logo, right? The cross is our brand as Christians. It's an instrument, though, the cross. What is the cross? It's an instrument of suffering, right? It was a horrible thing for those that, to go to the cross. But the cross is the center of our identity. Suffering, the cross. It's the center of it. To follow Jesus, he says, is to carry your cross daily. That's not an accessory so much. It's a calling in life, right? We are called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus daily. But here's the good news. Christianity has way better resources for suffering than any other worldview or any other religion. And you may be saying, why? Well, it's because we worship a God who suffered. He entered into suffering, right? He entered into pain. He didn't avoid it. He came to earth as God, and he entered into all of those things, even death on the cross for us. And so the cross isn't just some historical event. It's the catalyst for us. It fuels for us to suffer well. It gives meaning to the pain that we do face in life. And I'm not saying all of this to say that we're only going to have pain in our lives, because that's not what we see, right? But there are going to be moments when we go through hardships and pain and suffering, and these are the things that we need to understand so that we can go through it well, so that God can work in our lives to make us more like Him. And that's why we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with that. And then in verse 7, our section here this morning, he picks up that same theme that he starts the beginning of this chapter with. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How do we suffer well? How do we go through suffering and pain and hardships in our lives and come out of it the other side, not being bitter, but being better? Because that's what this is all about. Well, the first thing is we are to stay clear-headed here, he says in verse 7. Peter begins this section by saying something that sounds really dramatic here, right? He says, the end of all things is at hand. Now that phrase, the end of all things is at hand, can trigger all sorts of kinds of images in your mind, right? You're thinking about prophecy charts and timelines and Middle East news updates, or maybe even Kirk Cameron and Nicolas Cage, depending on how many Left Behind movies you've seen. But that's not the point of why Peter brings this up here. This doesn't mean that the end is here in a panicked, paranoid sense. He means that the major events of salvation history have already taken place. So Jesus was born as a baby. He has come to this earth. And Jesus, being fully man and fully God, lived a perfect life. He was obedient to God the Father in everything. And then Jesus died for our sins on the cross. His blood shed so that we would have forgiveness of sins. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. And he ascended to heaven shortly after that. And then he poured out his Spirit on the church, the Spirit of God. And so the major turning points in God's plan of redemption are complete. That's what Peter is saying here. So we are living in the last days, the final chapter before Jesus returns for his church. That's the moment we are in. So, sports guy, let's put it in sports terms. We're in the fourth quarter. It's the bottom of the ninth, right? And we're here in the middle of this game. And so we're at the end game of history. Nothing else needs to happen for Jesus to return again. So his return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And because of that and all of that that's taken place, Peter tells us here that we should live with a sense of urgency, but not panic. Okay, we don't need to fear or speculate. We need to focus. It's a clear-headedness, he says here. And when people start talking and thinking about the end times, some get obsessed with signs and symbols, and that stuff's fun, you know, trying to figure all of that out. And then there's others that they see that and they get anxious and fearful. But Peter here, in the midst of this, says the right response to living in the last days isn't fear or frenzy, it's focus. Have a clear focus. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. These two words, self-controlled and sober-minded, describe the same kind of mindset. We are to think clearly, to have a steady heart, to be balanced in our lives, and to be alert. In other words, Peter is saying, don't lose your head when the world loses its mind. Stay clear. Stay focused. When everything around you seems to be unstable, you, church, be stable. When everything and everybody else is panicking, you, church, pray. That's what he's saying. And so a clear mind leads to prayer. That's what he says. This is Peter's point. Stay calm, stay focused, so that you can talk to God clearly in confusing times. That's what he's talking about. Prayer is our invitation to deepen our understanding of God in suffering. When we're hurting, when we're in pain, when we're confused, prayer is our invitation to deepen understanding of God in the midst of that. And so when your life is painful, when my life is painful, our instinct is to see everything around us but God. We tend not to look to him. And we see the loss, we see the injustice, we see the exhaustion, we see the betrayal, but we don't see God in the midst of it. We're not looking for him. But what suffering does is it narrows our vision until all we can see is the thing that hurts. It's got our attention, right? Because it hurts. And Peter says, in that moment, when it hurts, pray. Pray to God. Not because prayer magically fixes everything that's going on in your life, and God may do that, but pray because it opens your eyes to see God again, to see him in the midst of all of that pain. Because when you pray, you aren't just talking to God, you're inviting God to help you see things differently. Prayer doesn't always change your situation, but it will change your perception. It moves your gaze from the problem that you are facing to the person of God and who he is. It reorients your focus. And when you're suffering, your biggest danger isn't that the pain is going to crush you. It's that the pain will consume your attention. That's all you will see. You'll begin to define reality by your wounds rather than by God's word. And that's why Peter says, be clear-minded so that you can pray. When you're praying rightly, you see God's hand even when you can't trace it in your life. You start to discern his heart even when his actions seem to confuse you. You begin to recognize that even in suffering, God isn't absent. He's actually active in your life. Prayer tunes you into his frequency. That's what prayer is about. So be clear-minded so that you can pray, so that you can see God in your pain. And some of you might say, well, I've been praying, but I don't see God anywhere in my life. Oh, I'm in this pain. I'm in this hardship in my life. I'm praying to him, but I don't see him. I don't know. But let me just say, maybe you haven't prayed long enough. Maybe you haven't been still enough, waited long enough. Because the Bible promises us that you will seek me, Jesus says, and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And sometimes we seek God like we're scrolling through our Instagram page, right, our feed. We're quick distracted, we're impatient. But when we slow down and we seek God with a clear, sober mind, he meets us there. And he may not take the pain away in our lives, but he will make himself known in the middle of it. And that encounter changes everything. God may not always show you his hand, what he's doing, but he will show you his heart, why he's doing it. He's shaping you. He's working on you. He's strengthening your faith. He's deepening your dependence on him. And Peter says, I want you to have a clear mind so that you can pray, because that's where you're going to meet God most deeply in your life, in your pain, in your suffering. And when we pray this way, we end up treating God like a vending machine. See, God is not a cosmic bellhop waiting to deliver blessings on command. Prayer isn't our stick for whacking a divine pinata until the candy falls out. Prayer is our communion with God the Father. It's about relationship. It's where your heart and God's heart meet, especially when life hurts, especially when life doesn't make sense. And Peter says, you've got to be clear-minded so that you can pray this way, to see God in this way. But then notice the flow that happens from this, because the next verse moves from prayer to people. Because a clear mind for prayer leads to a clear heart for love. And so the second thing we are to do, how do we suffer well and get through it and not be bitter but be better, is we love earnestly. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He says, above all, above everything else, we are to do what? We are to love earnestly. He's like saying, if you remember nothing else from this, remember this. Love is the highest priority in the church, as the church. We are the church, right? It's not necessarily the preaching style. It's not all the programs we do. It's not our music preferences. But love, love is the thing. Keep loving one another earnestly. This word earnestly, as we've noted throughout this series, means stretched out. It's like a runner straining, stretching for that finish line. It's the same word Peter used back in chapter 1. That's why I said we've talked about this word throughout. And he said back in chapter 1 that we are to love one another deeply from the heart. It's that stretched out deeply there, stretched out. It's a picture of somebody who's tired, but they refuse to quit. It's the kind of love that Peter's talking about, a love that goes the extra mile. It's that doesn't quit when things get inconvenient. And this is hard because we don't have a natural tendency to love this way. We don't love earnestly. We tend to love easily. We love when it's comfortable. We love when it's reciprocated. We love when people agree with us. We love when people act like us, who make us feel good about ourselves. But earnest love stretches us. It passes through the friction, the annoyance, the misunderstanding, and even the offense that may have happened to us or did happen to us. It keeps loving when it's easier just to walk away. And Peter adds this reason, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's why. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean love excuses the sin that's happened or pretends like that sin doesn't matter. It means that love chooses not to make someone's sin the defining feature of your relationship with them. Love refuses to let their faults become a barrier to grace. Love keeps showing up even when somebody disappoints you again. And sometimes there needs to be some boundaries that are set up so that you don't continually get hurt in a situation if somebody doesn't change. But we can still love, we can still forgive. And there are two kinds of self-righteousness that we see. There's the theological kind of self-righteousness. It says, I can earn my way to God. I can do all of these good things to make up for all of my bad things, and then God has to accept me. Doesn't work. We can't do that. So that's the theological self-righteousness. I'm better than everybody else because I am doing all these good things for God. Then there's the relational kind that says, I'm better than you. Both are deadly to community, let me tell you. If we want to have true love community in the church, those are deadly to it. Self-righteousness magnifies other people's flaws and failures while minimizing your own. It sees the speck in somebody else's eye while ignoring the log in your own eye. And Peter says, I want you to love in a way that covers that, that refuses to weaponize people's weaknesses. Love doesn't mean that we don't speak the truth. We do speak the truth. In fact, Proverbs tells us this. It says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Doesn't sound good, but it is good. Real love sometimes wounds so that we can heal. It comes with the truth and says, I see this, you're struggling with this, and you don't do it to hurt them, you do that to heal them. But the kind of love that Peter is describing here is a love that stays, that protects, that forgives. It's a love that looks like Jesus, who didn't condone our sins, but he covered it with his blood on the cross. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, if you've been in it for a while, you know that people can be messy, right? Things can get messy when people are involved. And so the people who frustrate you aren't always the people outside of the church. They're sometimes the people in the church, right? Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. Because inside the church, you're going to encounter a multitude of sinners, which you and I are included in that, right? We're all unfinished. We're not perfect yet. God is working on us, and we're becoming better, but we're not there yet. We won't be there till we get to heaven, and so we're all under construction. And the only way that the church survives through that is through this kind of love that he is talking about here, this earnest love. And Peter doesn't list the multitude of sins here in this letter, but if you read the New Testament enough, a few of those sins kind of come up over and over again. You see them throughout. And there are three little things that we're going to look at real quickly here this morning. And they are conceit, provocation, and envy. And these three sins destroy community. They just do. So let's start with conceit. Conceit is when you're empty of glory, but you're desperate to look full. The Greek word literally means empty of glory. It's the person who feels small inside, so they overcompensate on the outside. They need to be noticed. They crave validation. They know they're not really much of anybody, but they're working hard to convince everyone, and themselves included, that they are, in fact, somebody. And when you meet somebody like that, it's hard for you to connect with them because you're not actually connecting with them. You're trying to connect with their image that they're giving you. And it doesn't work. And truthfully, we've all been there in that situation. We all project some sort of an image, the version of ourselves that we think that people will like us better because we act this way than who we really are. And Peter says, we are called to cover that, love them through it. Then we go to the next one, which is provocation. This is the opposite of that. This is a superiority that we think we have. It looks down on other people. So when you think that I'm more spiritual, I'm more disciplined, I'm more mature than everybody else around me, and you can't love somebody who looks down on you. And so Peter says, cover that too. Love them anyway. And then the last one of these is envy. This is an inferiority problem. It looks up and says, I want what they have. And you don't necessarily want the person. You just want their gifts, their influence, their life, the things that they have. And envy turns people into competitors instead of companions. You can't love someone that you secretly resent. So again, Peter tells us, cover that. Love through that. Do you see the pattern with these things? Whether you feel superior to people or inferior to people, either way, you become self-absorbed to try to get to where you think you need to be. But love frees you from all of that. Love recenters you on Jesus, not yourself. Because when you know that he has covered your multitude of sins, you can cover others. Love isn't soft. It's strong. It's not sentimental. It's sacrificial. It's not a surface level thing. It's strenuous. And that's the kind of love that makes the church shine in a dark world. When people see a community that loves through the disappointments, that forgives instead of cancels people, that says it would be easier to leave in this situation, that's when they see something exceptional, supernatural, that can't be explained. And then next, how do we suffer well without getting bitter and instead get better? We open our lives. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality in the Bible doesn't just mean you set out a cheese tray. It's not about fancy napkins or some sort of Pinterest tablescape. The word literally means love of strangers. It means opening your life to people, making room for them in your time, your space, and your rhythm of life. That's what this means. And so in Peter's context, Christians were being scattered. They were being marginalized. They were being persecuted and all these things. So for them, hospitality wasn't optional. It was survival. Believers in Jesus depended upon one another for food, for lodging, for encouragement, for safety. And so Peter is saying here, open your home, open your heart, and do it without grumbling. That's the key part right there, without grumbling. Because let's be honest, right? Hospitality sounds wonderful until people actually come over to your house. It's easy to say, my casa, su casa, until su casa starts getting crumbs on your couch. You know you're getting really close to hospitality when you start to feel inconvenienced. When you think, well, they just invited themselves again, or, whew, man, they stayed really long this time, or they broke my favorite mug. That's when you know you're getting close to the kind of hospitality that Peter is talking about here. Hospitality isn't about entertaining. It's about welcoming. It's about creating space for people to be seen and to be known. You can do that in your house. You can do it in the backyard. You can do it around a table. You can do it at a coffee shop. It isn't about perfection. It's about presence, being together with people. Because we live in a culture that values isolation. We've turned our homes into fortresses instead of foyers. We drive home, we close the garage and disappear into our private worlds. But Peter says, nah, don't do that. Open up. The early church didn't grow because they built cathedrals, but they were built because they opened their homes. They broke bread together. They gathered together. They practiced table together, fellowship together. They made space for each other to experience the love of God in tangible ways. So here's a simple challenge. Over the next month, invite somebody into your life. Maybe that's have a barbecue, or invite for coffee, or just a walk. Don't let the church schedule some sort of fellowship event. You schedule it. Be the fellowship. And when you get together, pray. Talk about life. Talk about God's word. See where you're at. Get to know. The church isn't a building that we go to. The church is the people. It's us, and we belong to each other. We are part. And so when we live this way, we'll discover something. Hospitality heals loneliness. It does. And it's not just the other person's loneliness, but it's also yours. It's one of God's antidotes to isolation. And so we are to open our lives. Next one is we are to serve faithfully. Verse 10. And each has received a gift Use it to serve one another as God's steward of God's varied grace. This almost sounds like a really big topic shift here, a sudden one. It's from hospitality to spiritual gifts that God has given us. But let me tell you, this is not random. Peter knows that when your life hurts, our instinct is to turn inward. When you're suffering, it's easy to withdraw, to stop serving people, to say, I just need some time for me. And yes, maybe you do need a little bit of that, but it can't last for very long. And Peter gently says, you got to get out of that. Even in your pain, you have something to give to the people around you. Even in your hardship, you are called to serve. And when you're suffering, your greatest temptation, like I said, is self-absorption. You think, well, I'll give back once I feel better, once things settle down in my life, once life gets a little easier. But here's the truth. You'll never outgrow your need to serve. And the church will never outgrow our need for your service. We need each other. We need all of us to be serving no matter what's happening in and around our lives. Peter tells us here, as each has received a gift, every believer of Jesus who has surrendered their life to God, who has asked for his forgiveness to be a part of his family, God has gifted you with a special gift, a spiritual gift. You're not a spectator now. You're a steward of the gift that God has given you. God has placed within you abilities and passions that are meant to bless others and to glorify him. Now, notice the wording here. He says, use it to serve one another. Gifts aren't given for self-expression. They're given for self-donation. We give of ourselves to God and to those around us. God didn't gift you uniquely so that you could admire yourself. He did it so that you can contribute to his church. The church is healthiest when everybody is serving. And it's limping when only a few are serving. And some of you know what your spiritual gifts are. You've been serving faithfully for years, teaching kids, leading worship, encouraging people, visiting the sick, praying behind the scenes. And others say, I have no idea what my spiritual gift is. That's okay. But notice Peter doesn't say, wait until you know what your gift is before you serve. He says, use what you have received. The best way to discover your gift is to start serving and see what brings fruit from that and what brings you joy. Gifts emerge in community. Romans 12 tells us that discovering your gift flows out of worship. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so we give of ourselves to God in worship. And then it tells us, then you will discern what the will of God is. And so we offer ourselves as worship to God as we serve the people around us. And then it says, he will show us what his will is. Worship shapes service. As you surrender your life to God, he begins to clarify all those things. He shows you how you fit into his callings and his work. And the only way to discover, refine, and balance those gifts that God has given you is to live in community. You can't mature in isolation. In the soil of relationships, serving and forgiving and collaborating, your gifts take shape. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gifts makes room for him. As you serve, the church begins to recognize where you fit. The people around you see it. Your gift will make space for you. Not your ambition, not your self-promotion, but faithful service makes room for that. And some of you may be frustrated because it feels like your gift has not been noticed by anybody. Let me just tell you, keep serving. Joseph served in obscurity for years before God promoted him. David was anointed in secret as king long before he was crowned publicly as king. God always develops people in private before he uses them in public. Be faithful in the small things where God has you now. Steward the grace that you've been given by him. We're getting close to the end here, so hang with me. Verse 11. This is our last verse we're looking at this morning. It says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter says, the solution is simple, but it's actually profound. Serve in the strength that God provides for you. God is going to empower you to serve the people around you. The Greek word for supplies here is where we get the word choreography. And so it means to lavishly furnish everything needed for a performance. Maybe you've seen those cards out there for O Favored One, the musical that a lot of the churches in our community are working together to put together. That's going to be around Christmas time. It's going to be the story of Joseph and Mary before Jesus is born and up to Jesus' birth. It's going to be really great. And so if you can be there, do it. But you think about all the things that have to take place for a production like that to happen. That's what this word's talking about here. Supply. God supplies. It's to lavishly furnish everything needed for a performance. God doesn't just give you a trickle of strength in your life. He supplies everything necessary for the dance that he's called you to. And so we walk in that power. When we serve in God's power that he provides for us, ministry energizes us instead of exhausts us. It becomes an act of worship to God rather than a weight of obligation. Oh man, I got to do this again. No, it becomes our worship to God because he's empowered us to do this. And we stop trying to impress all the people around us and we start trying to please God. That's what happens. You stop serving for recognition and you start serving from your rest that you're receiving from God. Because if you do ministry in your own strength, either you're going to get the glory or the ministry will. But if you serve by God's strength that he provides for us, he gets the glory. And that's the ultimate goal. And so we have to aim for glory. Peter ends this section with the doxology. It's an outburst of worship, and it's the end of verse 11. And he says, in order that everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the crescendo right there. That's the reason for everything. Prayer, love, hospitality, service. It's to do all of those things so that God gets the glory, that people see how great God is. That's what we're here for. He has saved us. He has set us free. And so now we get to show the world how great God is and to tell them about what he can do in their lives. The goal of the church isn't to build our brand, to attract fans to our thing, not even to feel fulfilled in everything, but our goal is to display the worth of Jesus because he is worthy. That's what this is about. And when the church loves like that, prays like that, serves like that, the world gets a glimpse of what heaven is like. In a world obsessed with self-promotion, the church exists for God promotion. We live to make God look good because he is good. And when people get a glimpse of what God is really like, it changes their lives. That's why Peter ends this section with glory and dominion. Glory speaks of God's beauty. Dominion speaks of his authority. Both belong to God, beauty and authority. Forever. We don't add to his glory. We reflect it. We don't give him dominion. We acknowledge it. And when the church is functioning in the right way, where we're clear-minded in prayer, where we're fervent in love, where we're generous in hospitality, where we're faithful in service, God's glory becomes visible. People who don't believe in Jesus start to wonder about that. What kind of God creates a community like that? It's amazing. Our unity and our joy under pressure testify that Jesus is alive and he is good and he can work in our lives. We live in a culture that runs from suffering. We medicate in it, we distract from it, we deny it, we disguise it. But Peter reminds us that the cross isn't just a symbol of our salvation, it's the shape of our life. The church is called to suffer well, to love deeply, to serve faithfully, and to shine brightly the goodness of God. And when the world sees a community that prays instead of panics, that loves instead of hates, that opens its doors instead of hiding behind walls, and serves with joy instead of self-pity, then they will see Jesus. So, church, let's arm ourselves with this mindset that we see here. Let's be clear-minded and be prayerful. Let's love earnestly, stretching. Let's show honesty without grumble or hospitality without grumbling. Let's serve one another with the strength that God supplies. And let's do it all so that in everything, God may receive the glory through Jesus, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you bow your heads this morning? So God, we just come before you here in this place. We recognize that suffering and hardships and pains, they're not fun. We don't like them. We try to avoid those in our lives, Lord God. We try to get out from under them. We try to find a way to end those things. But today we are seeing in this letter that, God, you preserve because it's written under the inspiration of your Spirit. That when we face the hardships, the pains, and the sufferings in our lives, there's a calling on our life to go through it with you. To move from the, why is this happening, to the, what are you doing, God? And allow God to work in our lives through the hardships and pains so that we can be a people who love each other, who serve well, who are hospitable, and who show the glory of God. God, I pray that you would empower us like you have promised. Right now, empower us to serve this way, Lord God. Strengthen us so that we might truly be your people, and that your glory would be reflected off of us, God. And as we close here, I'm going to ask that you just take a moment. And whatever the Spirit of God is just speaking into your life right now, that we've hit on in this passage, that you would allow Him to lead you in it. Pray that God will work in your life to lead you in these things, to empower you. And we'll close here in just a moment.